chapter 22. I've been waiting for this one. I love Numbers 22. It's actually Numbers 22, 23, and 24. It's all one big story. But it's one of my favorite stories. I love this one. It's a fun one. Who thought Numbers would be so much fun, right? You guys having fun in Numbers? Yeah, okay, somebody is. It's fun. It's the account today of a man named Balaam and his very famous donkey. Actually, the donkey plays a minor role in the story today. There's comedy in this. This is supposed to be a funny story. You know, God is kind of making fun of some things that we're doing, that people do here. So there is some comedy here. But the donkey actually isn't the comedian. You know, the comedian are actually the two main human protagonists. It's Balaam, the donkey's owner, and even more than that, maybe the guy who sent for him, the king of Moab, whose name is Balak. Those guys are, it's just interesting. Watch what happens here. It's a funny story, but it's not comic relief. There are some serious principles at work here, things that are deadly serious. It's a story that's primarily about God. It's about his sovereignty, getting his will done on earth through and often despite human activity. It's a story about God's protection and about his blessing of his people. Unseen, in the background, no Israelite appears in these three chapters. You don't see any Israelite characters. There's no one here from Israel. God's people don't speak here. This is happening completely. They're passive, they're unaware. This is happening completely in the background. Apparently God told them later on that it was happening, but he's working in the background here. It's a Romans 8:28 story. God works all things together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Because here we have two men, one whose motives are awful, bent on destroying God's people, and the other whose motives are questionable at best. Yet God uses it for his glory and for the good of his people, those whom he has called according to his purpose. So while we enjoy the funny, do not miss the greater message of this passage. Now, to set the stage, I have to get the slide to move. Okay, there's a map again. We have to kind of understand where we are. The last we left Israel in Numbers, that with the incident with the serpent on the pole. Since then, they've moved. They've moved to the plains of Moab, and they've come up from this southern area here. They've come up around, and they're still on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They passed kind of around the area of Moab, which was down here, and then they went to the north and encountered a guy, an Amorite king up there, whose name was Sihon. And he was the king of the Amorites, and he didn't want to let them pass through his territory, so he came out to do battle with them, and they soundly and roundly defeated him. Then they went further north to a place called Edrei, which is way up there with a little flag on it, and they met a guy named Og and did the same thing to him. And then they moved back south, and they're hanging out here somewhere on the eastern side of the Jordan, just north of the Red Sea, just north of the border with Moab. And you kind of need to know that because it sets up what's happening. The place that they've conquered is not technically part of Canaan, but it will be a place where the Reubenites, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh will settle after the conquest. They're going to take this land and make it part of Israel. So this brings us to the opening of chapter 22. Verse 1. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Jericho isn't on this map, but it's just north of the Dead Sea. This is the Dead Sea, so it's just north on the western side. So they're just north on the eastern side, and they've camped there, and they're going to be there until Joshua leads them into the promised land. But Moab is the kingdom directly to their south. And I want you to pretend right now, play a little game of pretend. pretend that you are the king of Moab at this point in history. You've watched this huge nation of people kind of go around your lands, head north, defeat your next door neighbor, and then defeat his next door neighbor above him, and now they're camped just beyond the reaches of your border, if not actually partially in your lands. What are you thinking? You might be a little nervous. And depending upon the size of your army, you might be thinking, I'm going to need a little bit of help. And that's what brings us to verse 2. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, and the Moabites and the Midianites kind of were inhabiting the same area, it looks like, now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass in the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at this time. So he's more than a little nervous. There's great fear. His heart is troubled. Verse 5. So he sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of the people, of his people, to call him, saying, behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite to me. Now, therefore, please come curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So they're going to need some help from this guy named Balaam from Pethor, which we really aren't sure where it is, except it's by the river is what the text says. But if we look at the rest of Scripture, Deuteronomy 23:4 tells us that Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor, was from Mesopotamia. Now we get a clue. If he's from Mesopotamia, the river that's being talked about there is most likely the Euphrates River. So he's traveling from somewhere to the north, possibly even northeast. It's quite a journey from where he is to where he needs to go. And so that will actually factor in a little bit into the story. But apparently Balaam has a reputation. He's got a reputation as a diviner, a seer, if you will, someone who communicates with the gods. And he can get the gods to bless you, or he can get the gods to curse you. And just as an FYI, actually, in 1967, they discovered some plaster from the wall of a house that included the name Balaam, son of Beor from Pethor. And the story was different. It was a different account entirely, but apparently there's at least someone in ancient history of that name, and this plaster was discovered in about the area where Israel is right now, somewhere close by there. The point being there, if it's the same person and we have some archaeological evidence, then, you know, he did have a reputation. There is also some question in the minds of scholars about Balaam's character. Was he a good guy or not a good guy? Because throughout this story, he does speak only what God tells him to speak, which seems to speak what weighs in favor of him, right? So, and he uses the covenant name of God. He uses Yahweh. You wouldn't expect a pagan to know the name Yahweh, but he uses that when he's speaking of and to God. So some make a case that he's a pretty good guy who's just a little off course right now, a little misguided at times. And I just want to, you know, I know that's out there. I just want to say I don't really view him that way. I'm looking at the rest of Scripture, and he tends to come up in a negative way most of the time. Let me just give you a couple. Well, I'm going to give you the ones in the New Testament. Jude 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Okay, that doesn't sound very positive. 1 Peter. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. We seem to be getting a little bit more about his character here. One final reference, Revelation chapter 2. This is from the mouth of Jesus. But I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. The New Testament does not portray Balaam in a flattering way. You probably weren't even aware that he shows up in the New Testament that often, were you? Yeah, it's interesting. This is one of those stories that we forget, that we probably shouldn't. If three New Testament writers saw fit to put it in their letters, then we probably shouldn't forget this guy. There's something to be learned here. I don't think this is a true believer. I think this is mostly, this guy is a prophet for hire. He makes use of various religious practices that are just pagan and superstitious. They just are, and I'll mention them as we go through. And he's going to meet his end in a couple chapters here. Numbers chapter 31, Israel's going to put him to death. And it's not good circumstances under which that happens because of some counsel that he gave to Midian and Moab. We'll talk more about that next week. That's next week's message. So we're not done with Balaam. We'll be coming back to him next week. But that doesn't sound like a true believer to me. Someone who keeps putting stumbling blocks in the way of God's people. Someone who gives God's enemies ways to defeat his people. That can't possibly be a true believer. So I'm going with prophet for hire. He is asked to come curse Israel, which does not mean that he's been asked to come and utter foul language over them. We use curse today in a different way than they did then. What it means is he's been asked to actually put a curse over them. And in this day, that was a big deal because they believed that curses were binding someone to misfortune enforced by the gods. In fact, in the book of Joshua, Joshua actually curses Jericho after it falls. And for reasons known only to God, that actually happened. So this was serious business for them in those days. This isn't something why we don't really think curses are anything today. You know, we don't really witchcraft stuff, but in those days, curses were a big deal. So this was serious, serious, serious business. So we'll pick up the action again in verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian, so they're kind of, these two are kind of together. The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. He said to them, "Spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me." And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out." God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them, for you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So that sounds pretty straightforward, right? I mean, the elders came, they made their offer. Balaam goes to seek God at night to find out what he would say, which, by the way, that might imply pagan rituals because it was pretty common among diviners non-Israelite folks in those days to seek the gods at night. Now, our God can give a message anytime he wants to, right? Any time of the day, day or night, he can do it whenever. It was common practice among the diviners for hire to seek it at night. So, he goes to seek God's will. And maybe he just wants to appear very mystical in front of his visitors, I don't know. But God gives him a very clear answer. And so he sends them back. Verse 14. The leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Then Balak again sent leaders more numerous and more distinguished than the former. They came to Balaam and said to him, Thus says Balak, son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. For I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come, then, curse this people for me. Now, we learn something about Balak here. We learn that he tends not to give up very easily. You know, and that comes back later. And it's actually very funny when it comes back. Maybe as king, he's just used to getting his way, and no is not an answer he's going to receive. Or maybe he's just desperate. Have you ever been so desperate that you just grasp at straws? So this time he sends another group. I guess this time he sends the egg team. You know, they're more prestigious, and you know, they got a better offer that they're taking to him. B team didn't work, so we're going to send the varsity squad out there this time. Then verse 18, Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now this causes us some things. He's called them the Lord my God. It's just that Balaam doesn't act like God is the Lord his God most of the time. I cannot give anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, If the men have come to you, or come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do. So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. And you kind of got to wonder what's going on in Balaam's mind here. God's already said no pretty uncertainly, right? In pretty certain terms, right? I mean, in no uncertain terms. He said no. He said, I don't want you to do this. These people are blessed. What possesses a person to ask again anyway? Because they came again? Or because maybe it's the promise of greater wealth and greater riches causes a person to ask again. Now, parents are familiar with this tactic, right? I mean, you guys get this all the time. You know, the child has come, well, didn't you ask mom already? Yeah. Didn't you ask me this twice already? I did. You know, well, I'm not going to change my answer. But God does change his answer. God doesn't hold the line. He says, yes, go with them. So what happened here? And we're not told specifically in the text. So I'll give you what I think, but understand this isn't right out of the text. What I believe, what I think, is that it was God's intent to bless Israel and not to curse them. And he is going to use this pagan prophet for hire to do it. But first, the prophet needs a lesson. The prophet needs to learn something about God. Verse 22. But God was angry because he was going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey and his two servants were with him. Now this verse is a real problem for us, for a lot of people, because it makes it seem like God has changed his mind. God said, no, don't go. Yes, go. Now I'm really angry with you because you're going. Parents maybe are able to understand that, but I don't think there's really a parallel there. God doesn't change his mind, first of all. It looks like he does, but he doesn't change his mind. For God to have changed his mind, he would have to cease to be all-knowing and all-powerful. It would mean that God, the first plan was flawed. And God doesn't come up with flawed plans. He wouldn't be God if he were to do so. So how do we deal with verse 22? First of all, we have to just understand God does not change his mind. And he's going to say so later. There's actually a point later in this story, God's going to flat out say, I don't change my mind. I don't change. But he will change his course of action based on what we do or what we think. Now, he always knows he's going to do a certain thing, and he always knows the change of action, the change of course is coming. I mean, he knows his move ahead of time, and he knows our move ahead of time. In fact, he knows all the moves ahead of time. So he's just playing out the script that he knows is going to happen. He knows them all until the end of eternity, but we don't. And he is always leading and teaching us. So it's like God knew back in Numbers 14. He knew that he wasn't going to destroy Israel at Kadesh Barnea. But he wanted Israel to see his anger at what they've done. And he wanted them to see Moses interceding for them. So he acts accordingly in that case. Probably among other things. But God typically acts based on something that he knows is going on earth. The text doesn't really tell us what it is, but what I would take from the clues that we get in Scripture is that Balaam is still harboring the thought that maybe he's going to curse Israel and he's going to get paid. And God wants to make sure that that's not going to happen. He wants to remove that possibility before Balaam gets to where he's going. So he is teaching Balaam. Sometimes God's sovereignty is difficult for us. God's sovereignty is hard to understand. Because God is inscrutable often. If he doesn't reveal something to us about himself, we're not likely to come to it on our own. That's not going to happen. We can trust him because we know his heart. But he will present himself to us in anthropomorphic ways. I know that's a big word. What it means is human-like ways. For example, the scripture frequently will talk about the strong arm of the Lord, right? Does God have an arm? God the Father, does he have an arm? He's spirit. He doesn't have an arm. We're supposed to know from the term or the phrase long arm of the Lord, it means strength. That's an anthropomorphic way in which he expresses himself to us. The scripture presents him in human terms so we can understand. God changing his mind is a human thing that we can grasp. But what it really means is he's changed his course of action, not his mind. He's changed his course of action. And they're different. But back to the story. Back to Balaam on the donkey. So he's riding along the road to Moab with his donkey and two servants, and the angel of the Lord was there to block his way. And that's where it gets somewhat amusing. Verse 23. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. The irony here is that this donkey can see the angel of the Lord in front of them, while the paid seer cannot. It actually is funny, and it's supposed to be. This prophet, this seer, can't see it. And so he's beating this donkey for saving his life, essentially. And what happens next is priceless. This is one of my favorite passages, this part right here. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" The donkey speaks to him. God opens her mouth, gave her language. Essentially, what are you doing with the beating? Don't you know me? Am I in the habit of doing this? And then, Balaam said to the donkey, I'm going to stop there a minute. I want you to ponder this for just a moment. You're out walking your dog. Okay? And suddenly the dog looks up and starts talking to you. What is your first thought? I mean, what is your first reaction? Is it really to enter into conversation with the critter? That's where it gets funny. I mean, how long was he talking before Balaam realizes, wait a minute, my donkey is talking to me? I mean, how long does this conversation go on before that thought enters his mind? Have you ever been so focused and so angry about something that you're just ranting and frustrated and you miss what's happening right in front of you? That's got to be where Balaam is here. The man is arguing with his donkey. And you know what? The donkey wins. The donkey's got the better point. Then Balaam said to his donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." More irony, there was a sword in the angel's hand, and he was just saved from it. And then the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And, I mean, you can almost see the sheepish, well, no. The donkey wins. Twice the donkey puts him in his place. I want you to know there are all kinds of jokes I can insert here that I'm not going to. But then Balaam's eyes were opened. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand and bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me." That tells us something about what's going on in Balaam's heart. Your way was contrary to me. It wasn't the fact that he was going. There was something going on inside of Balaam that was contrary to God. "But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back." But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you." So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. To his credit, he kind of gets it now. I guess the sight of the angel standing there with a drawn sword will kind of help you get it too. But he kind of gets it now, and he offers to go back, which again isn't what God wants. God didn't change his mind about Balaam going. God was reacting to something that was happening inside of Balaam that God knew he was going to do anyway. God knows what he wants to accomplish in this situation. He's just making sure that Balaam is in the right frame of mind and of heart to do it. Let's negate the temptation to go ahead and curse Israel, because that angel could show up at any time, at any place, unseen, and that could be the end of it. I want you to say only what I'm going to tell you. And that's what Balaam's going to do. There has been a fear of the Lord instilled in him at this point. Unfortunately for Balaam, it doesn't last very long, much past this episode. But at least for this point, he's going to remain faithful. Verse 36, when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border, at the extreme end of the border. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not urgently send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I really unable to honor you?" Clearly, this is a man who's used to getting his way. So Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come to you now, and I'm able to, but am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak." And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath-Huzoth. Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam with the leaders who were with him. Then it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, and he saw from there a portion of the people. But don't miss this. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he was so excited, he went to the outer limits of his kingdom to meet him. He wanted to meet this guy at the earliest possible place. And then he makes all these sacrifices to his gods, and he gives some to Balaam as a payment. This man is excited. He is looking forward to what's going to happen here. But Balaam warns him, and apparently he didn't hear it. "I can only say what God tells me to say." Balaam learned his lesson. Balak's about to. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here." Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balak, by the way, that whole thing about building the 7 altars, that's kind of a pagan practice. You don't really find that in Israel. So again, Balaam is a mixed bag here. He is not entirely a faithful guy. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a bare hill. Now God met Balaam, and he said to him, I have set up 7 altars, and I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and you shall speak thus." So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab. So Balaam gets his message. He gets his message from God. He comes back to Balak, and the other leaders of Moab. He does it just the way the pagan diviners would do it. And he's got a message. In front of the leaders. Wait for the message. Seriously. This is beautiful. He took up his discourse and said, "From Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." Clearly, that's not cursing Israel. Just the opposite, in fact. It recognizes and confesses God's favor on them. That God has set them apart from other nations, that God has called them as his own, with a not so subtle reference to Abraham's, or God's words to Abraham, where he said, it will bring forth children. That's not the one. That's not the one. It's supposed to be Genesis 13, 16. Let me paraphrase that, where God says, "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth." That thing that was included in what Balaam had to say here to Balak. That's clearly not what he wanted to hear. I want you to imagine the expression on Balak's face right now when he hears this. I mean, think about it. Imagine his expression. Verse 11. Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you've actually blessed them." Balaam replied, "Must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" He's going to hold fast to that. But Balak, again, I mean, really, imagine his face. You just did the opposite of what I have called you here to do. But Balaam is firm. I told you. But this guy, Balak, like I said, he's used to getting what he wants. So he's got a plan now. Let's try it another way. He truly would have been better off if he'd have stopped here. But he doesn't. Verse 13, then Balak said to him, "Please come to me. Come with me to another place from where you may see them. Although you will only see the extreme end of them and will not see all of them. And curse them for me from there." So he took them to the field of Zophim and to the top of Pisgah and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, "Stand here beside your burnt offering while I myself meet the Lord over there." Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." He came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering and the leaders of Moab again with him. And Balak said to him, "What the Lord has spoken." Same process, same church, different pew. Then he took up his discourse and said, "Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." Did you catch it? God's not changing his mind. God's saying, "I don't do that," through Balaam. He's saying, "I don't change my mind." Has he said, and he will not do it? Paraphrased, God will do what he said he will do. Or has he spoken and what he and will not, excuse me, or has he spoken and will he not make it good? "Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he is blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them with the horns of the wild ox. For there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time, it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion, it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours its prey and drinks the blood of the slain." God doesn't lie. God doesn't change his mind. He said he was going to bless, and he's blessed. God has called Israel out of Egypt. He is committed to blessing them. There will be no curse on Israel. In fact, there's every indication that they will display God's glory. People will say, "See what God has done through them." Now imagine you're Balak and you're standing there. What's the expression he's got on his face now? I mean, think about it. This guy's got to be pulling his hair out. Verse 25, then Balak said to Balaam, "Do not curse them at all nor bless them at all." If you don't have anything bad to say about them, don't say anything at all. Okay, that's what he's saying here. This is working out terribly. And Balaam is like, verse 26, "Did I not tell you? Whatever the Lord speaks, that I must do." Now you would think Balak would be given up by now. "I think I might be tired of it." Not this king. He's going to try it one more time. By the way, there may be some symbolic symbolism or parallelism between the fact that the donkey and Balaam, Balaam beat the donkey three times, and the fact that Balak has Balaam seek God three times. There may be some parallelism there. It was all set up beforehand. Then Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you curse them for me from there. He's not done yet. You know, he gets an A for effort, I'm telling you. He gets an A for effort, but he's a little slow in the uptake. I mean, a very, very desperate guy. He's grasping at straws. But that's the difference between paganism and God. We need to understand this too. God can't be manipulated. You can't come to God with a better offer. You can't manipulate him. Although we do try, don't we? We make a deal with God. God, if you get me out of this, I will, whatever, I'll tithe faithfully, or I'll do a missions in the Congo, or whatever. Just God, just make this right for me, and I'll do this. Make a deal. I got news for you, folks. God doesn't have anything, you don't have anything God wants or needs. He does want you, but you don't have anything he needs. You can't negotiate with God that way. Or, God, I've done this. Let me make up for it by doing these other things. You don't make up for it. You get grace, but you don't make up for it. You're not buying God off. We tend to think we can work off our sins. You can't manipulate God. Sometimes, and I've even heard this in Bible churches, that God will bless you financially if you give more. No, that's not what the scripture says. That's a prosperity gospel. Our relationship with God is not about us getting what we want. It is God freely giving what we need. If you give to God, he'll make sure you have what you need, which may not be what you want, but it's what you need. That's how it works. But God gives to us freely what we need, and he gets to choose what that is. Just because you serve him does not mean your life will be easy. In fact, the lives of Jesus and the other apostles, if they're any indication, your life is probably going to get harder. And when we get that God can't be manipulated, but that he gives freely to those who are his, then we can give up trying to win his favor and simply work at pleasing him because he is and because of who he is and what he's done through Christ and what he is doing in our lives and what he will do in perfecting us, that sanctification piece, and perfecting us to make us be like Christ, to form us into Christ's image. And what he will do, the glorification piece, we're going to have an inheritance in eternity and a glorified body that I'm really looking forward to. There's a difference between trying to appease God and trying to please God. Balak has no idea. You can't manipulate his favor, believer, because you already have it. Romans chapter 8. You should read Romans chapter 8 sometime. God can't be manipulated, and it doesn't work out for Balaam. In fact, it just keeps getting worse, and he just keeps trying, and that's part of why it's so funny. Where are we now? 28, thank you. Thank you, 28. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, Peor, which overlooks the wasteland. Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. Balak did just as Balaam had said and offered up a bull and ram on each altar. Same process. I mean, you know, talk about the definition of insanity. This guy keeps doing the same thing and he's expecting some sort of a different result. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. Now there's a difference. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe And don't miss this, the Spirit of God came upon him. That wasn't said to have happened the first two times. And he took up his discourse. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. What he says here can only be described as prophecy. And that's because of the Holy Spirit speaking through him. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the word of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. He's telling his own story here. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries, and will crush their bones in pieces, and shatter them with his arrows. He couches, he lies down as a lion who dares rouse him. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. Israel will be strong, like well-watered garden, like cedars near a river. Now, cedars don't typically grow near rivers in Israel, but cedars were the strongest trees, and if they were fortified by a river, they'd be extra strong. That's the point there. His king shall be higher than Agag, the Amalekite king, whom Saul defeated and Samuel killed. Strong and dangerous, like an ox with horns or a lion, they will indeed devour the nations of Canaan. God blesses them. And whoever blesses Israel will be blessed, and whoever curses them will be cursed. Three times Balak tried, and it only got worse for him each time. God can't be manipulated, and God does not change his mind. He's going to get his will accomplished on earth. Finally, Balak gets that message. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Therefore, flee. You better get out of my sight, pal. Therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. Balaam said to Balak, Did I not tell your messengers whom you had sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come. And now he's going to give him an unpaid for prophecy, one that Balak didn't ask for. He took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, will also be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion, and will destroy the remnant from the city. And he looked at Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. And he looked at the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, your dwelling place is enduring and your nest is set in the cliff. Nevertheless, Cain will be consumed. How long will Asher keep you captive? Then he took up his discourse and said, alas, who can live except God has ordained it? But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and they also will come to destruction. Then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his own way. Did you catch all that in there? That was prophecy. A star shall come forth from Jacob. I would take that star to be the house of David and ultimately Jesus Christ. David conquered all those nations. Christ will for the last time. Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star, as the scripture describes us. Who can live save that God ordains us? There is the sovereignty of God on display. God is in control when he's telling this pagan king through this prophet for hire in no uncertain terms what's going to happen in the future. And by the way, I am God and I am in control and I do not change my mind. God decides ultimately. God will get his will done. This entire episode is a demonstration of that. The king of Moab fully intended to do Israel harm. But God turned it around and used this prophet to bless rather than curse. And that's Romans 8:28 right there. Now, before you get too high in the opinion of Balaam, you know, hold on for next week. He is going to help Moab bring trouble to Israel, and we'll talk about that. He finds another way to get paid, I guess. So maybe his piety is temporary, and it's due to his recent scare. And the point is, part of the point is that he's God. He can use anyone, right? God can use anyone to accomplish his purposes, and he does. He used the Persian king Cyrus to get Israel back to Jerusalem after the captivity. Cyrus was not a believer, but God caused him to let them go. He does the same with Balaam. He did the same with Caesar. He did the same with Pilate. It doesn't make them not responsible for their actions. They are responsible for their actions. But God is big enough to get it done without having to be some kind of cosmic puppet master. God is so sovereign that he gets his will done through our willing choices. So be careful what you will. Couple of takeaways before we head to the Lord's table. If you think God can't use you, you are wrong. He can use whoever and whatever he chooses. But on the other hand, if God does choose to use you, don't think too highly of yourself. Because either way, you and I are just donkeys. Which isn't bad. You know, she really was the most consistent character in this whole three chapters here. The donkey is the best character. Does that mean we don't need to worry about our holiness? No, absolutely not, because we want to please him. And I think that's where so many of us fall. We actually don't want to. We need to ask ourselves why we don't want to. We need to figure out what's really going on inside of us. Are we just a Balaam who's playing at it? Or do we really know him at all? Just don't think because you aren't the bee's knees that God can't do something with you. And don't think you're the bee's knees because he does. God is in control. And we can rest in that. And I hope that we can. I hope that you can live there. You know, the world is dark. Can you live and rest in the fact that God is in control and always has been and always will be? And don't miss here that God in his sovereignty is protecting his people even though they didn't know it and they weren't asking for it. This whole episode has happened before they are even aware of it. We have little idea what God has done and is doing on our behalf. Israel didn't until after the fact. I mean, some stories in Scripture, some whole books. Esther, God isn't even mentioned in Esther. Ruth, he's barely mentioned. But you can see him in the background of both of those books, can't you? Consistently in the background. Causing things that are bad to work towards ultimate good. And in the end, Ruth has a child who turned out to be the grandfather of David, from whose line came Jesus. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God worked all of history to that point, and he is working the rest of history toward his appointed end, which will be good for all of those who are his. If you are a believer, that means you. Think about this. He died for you before you were born. In this dispensation, us, God provided for us long before we ever existed. He sent his son to the cross, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Talk about blessed. He took a horrible death, what the Romans, what Pilate, what the Jewish Sanhedrin meant for evil, and he turned it into the greatest good that mankind has ever known. That's our God. That's how sovereign he is. And that's how loving he is. So as we approach the communion table today, we should approach with gratitude. With gratitude for his loving protection and blessing of us, even though we didn't see it. And we should ask God for the grace to live a life that pleases him out of gratitude. Amen. Let's bow our heads and just bow our heads and do some business with God as Elder Rich comes forward to lead us in the Lord's table.
Holy God, help us to think rightly about the cross, what you accomplished there, what you accomplished for us, as we celebrate and remember the cross, your suffering for us, Lord Jesus, as we share communion together. Amen. Well, I want to just follow on a little bit from where Carl was. I promise I won't be very long. But God, always in sovereign control, right, for what we just learned, turned the evil intent of Balak, and even Balaam, who was doing his own thing, he turned that into good for his people Israel. And I was thinking there's a similarity there because Jesus dying on the cross, it looked like the ultimate defeat for all the people who had been with him, for the world. It looked like the ultimate defeat, but with Christ's death and resurrection, I want to tell you that God established the ultimate victory. And as his people, we live in this victory. Think about that. So let's ponder and remember what God did as our Lord Jesus Christ yielded up his life upon the cross. Jesus took the just sentence of God's wrath that was ours to bear in our sin. We always start there. But this in itself doesn't describe the full victory established by God with Christ. There's more. In entering into this salvation by faith, by the grace given by God, we were immediately justified. As we looked at this morning, God chooses to see us guiltless. He sees you and me holy and blameless because Christ suffered and died for us upon the cross. In a very real way, our old self was crucified with Christ, that our body of sin might be made powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And by the Spirit, we were born again to a new life, now capable of living for God as a sacrifice of worship, now rooted and grounded in God's love. That's because of the cross, too. And now born of the Spirit, we've been born into God's household. Think about that. We've been born into his kingdom. Children of God. God is our Father. Because of our Lord's sacrifice upon the cross. As a result of that. And now belonging to God through Christ. Going back to Romans 8. Nothing and no one is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Again, accomplished on the cross. But there's more. Through Christ's broken body and his shed blood, God established the new covenant, the new relationship of God in us through the Spirit, that we might be led by the Spirit with the law and the truth of God written upon our hearts. Picking up a little bit upon what Carl was saying, moral righteousness is no longer this outside law, an external list of do's and don'ts that we have to meet in order to avoid offending God. But it's an internal guidance, conforming our lives to live righteously as worship, out of love, to please our holy God. That was accomplished upon the cross as well. And in the new covenant, God has made some irrevocable promises. His promise to be at work to sanctify and purify us in this life. Listen, we're not left alone to try and live godly lives. God is at work in us, and he promises to complete it. Philippians 2. He promises that beyond death, we will be glorified together with Christ to live forever in his presence. This is God's promise inheritance for us, for each of us, and for all of us together as his people, as his own possession. Finally, let's keep in mind that like the old covenant established Israel as God's people, the new covenant establishes us, the church, as God's people for right now. Establishes us together as God's people to the praise of his glory. Together. We were called and saved individually. But we're saved into a fellowship together as those belonging to Christ. And there's a purpose for that, and that's to be his witnesses in this world. The victory is eternally and overwhelmingly complete. Think about that. We live in the victory of Christ, won upon the cross. So as we approach the communion this morning, let's remember that we were not just saved from death, but more importantly, we were saved to a new life, which we need to be living out. It's like Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave up his life for me. Remember that. So if those that will serve, Paul and